The thought came to mind as we were in worship that when the Lord communicates to us, when he speaks to us, whether it's through song or through his word, he speaks to us in a way that brings, in a way where there's no condemnation, as we read about in chapter 8, verse 1, that there's no condemnation. Sometimes God brings correction, sometimes he brings direction, sometimes he brings, you know, various things that we need in our lives, but he doesn't ever bring condemnation, shame, or guilt, because that's not his way, that's not his method. That's not how he helps us to grow, by putting us down or making us feel less than. We are his children, for those of us who are his children, and with that, he wants to lift us up. He wants to see the very best come in and through our lives. And so, as we are getting our hearts ready to read the Word of God this morning and look at a few passages, I just want you to be prepared and be ready, that God wants to bring some clarity and some encouragement into all of our lives. Amen? All right. So here we are in Romans chapter 10. We're going to finish up this passage today from verse 14, but I thought it'd be important to go back to the very beginning because it's one continuous thought. I know it's 21 verses, but hey, it's the Word of God, so we're going to reverence it, we're going to honor it, and read it, and then pray together. Beginning at verse 1, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them, they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination or the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes about this righteousness, which is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord, is Lord over all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Israel says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Obstinate simply means stiff-necked people. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you this morning for allowing us the privilege to gather and to worship and to read and to reflect, to pray, and to connect our hearts with yours. We yield to you. You are the initiator. And so we simply respond to you. Holy Spirit, as you desire to speak to our hearts and to bring things into proper focus and perspective, I pray that you would do just that, that you would bring illumination and clarity to each of us as you tailor make this for our lives, that you would speak to us in a way that we can understand and grasp and live by, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In all these three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, after having discussed with us the glories of the gospel from chapter 1 through chapter 8, where he's explaining to us what the truth of the gospel is and how we can live that out in such a very powerful way, he breaks that into chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it almost seems like a parenthesis between, like, if he had gone from chapter 8, that there is no separation anymore between us and God, into chapter 12, talking about how we can now live this out in a very practical way, we probably wouldn't have missed anything, but there was a question lingering in the back of the minds of certain people, and perhaps in your mind as well, and that is, Paul is speaking to the issue of God's righteousness. What is he speaking to? The issue of God's righteousness. Why was that in question? Well, with the gospel being received by the Gentiles, what does that mean then for the Jewish nation? Has God now forgotten them as a people? And what about all the promises that God made to the nation of Israel? If so, if he has forgotten them and forgotten his promise, what does that mean to us as Gentiles? So this question in the background is, what about God's faithfulness? What about God's, can we depend on him? And that is often a question lingering in the back of your mind, whispers that come and creep into your ear anytime you go through a challenging season in your life. It's about, well, is God really good? Is he really faithful? Can you really depend on him? And that's the issue here that Paul is wanting to speak to. He's wanting to address. And I think maybe in a couple of weeks or so, we'll take just a full Sunday to talk about how important this part is. How having a proper view of God, having our proper perspective of who God is, how that is foundational to our life. But for right now, in chapter 9, he speaks to the past of Israel, the previous. He speaks here in chapter 10 to the present, and in chapter 11, he'll speak to the future of Israel. And in the opening verses here of this chapter, chapter 10, he begins speaking about his compassion and his prayer for salvation. He's saying, I am praying for you. I am eagerly asking God for him to save you. And he told us that God's righteousness is near, and the righteousness of God is also available, and that for a person to be saved, all they really needed to do was to have faith and to profess that faith. Those are not two separate things, as we discussed last time. That is one and the same, and that all people can be saved, which means that only those who approach God on God's terms can be saved. Those who recognize their sinful condition, those who understand who Christ is and what he has done, those who receive God's free gift of grace, his salvation, can be saved. And then he says, all who call, verse 13, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Paul asks a series of questions here in the opening part of verse 14 to drive his point home. And since anyone can be saved, what does the sequence of salvation then look like? Again, verse 14, how then shall they call on one whom they have not believed in? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So in order to call on the name of the Lord, a series of steps take place. And that is simply this. People can only call on the Lord when they believe. They can call when they believe. And they cannot believe unless they first hear. And they can't hear unless someone tells them. And they can't tell unless they are sent. So there's a sender with a message. He's going to tell people. They hear, they believe, they respond. So there's a sequence of events. That's what he's trying to communicate here. And in other words, if God doesn't send preachers to preach the truth so that people can believe and call on the name of the Lord, they can't be saved. And so Paul is saying this because he was going from town to town, from area to area, and he would go into the synagogues where the Jews met first, and he was preaching the gospel. And so his argument is, if I have been commissioned by God, this is his message. This is not something that I have initiated. I'm not doing this on my own free will. God pulled me to the side and told me to do this. These are his words. I'm simply in obedience to what he's telling me to do. God sent me to preach so people can hear and believe and be saved. And this clarifies an important truth for us, which is that people get saved when they hear and they submit to the truth of the gospel. Simply reading scripture or hearing a sermon or attending a church service does not by itself save you. It doesn't save you. The gospel must be really heard and really understood. You know, I grew up in the church. I grew up under a minister, a couple of generations of ministers. And so I was very, very familiar with the gospel, and I agreed that God's word is infallible. There's no problems with God's word, and I honored the presence of the Lord, but I didn't have a relationship with God, even though I would argue with atheists, and I would try to prove to atheists, hey, God really does exist, and that group over there is wrong, and that group over there is a cult, and this group here, and I'm trying to preach, tell people about, but I wasn't saved. Like, I didn't have the reality of, I had knowledge, but I didn't have an experience. I had information, but I didn't have salvation. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say to you today. None of that helped me because I wasn't a new creation as of yet. I wasn't born again as of yet. It wasn't until my eyes opened, because I was blind. Like the prodigal son's eyes were opened when he finally came to himself and I yielded my life, because I realized that I was a lost sinner in need of a Savior. That's when I surrendered my heart and I called on the name of the Lord to save me. And listen, the only way to be saved is to call, which means to believe on the name of the Lord. So a clear message comes before saving faith is what Paul is saying here. God is the sender and the gospel is his message. And that has been God's method from the beginning for both Jews and Gentiles. God hasn't changed the way that he has done things. From Isaiah the prophet to Ezekiel to Jeremiah and others, they were sent to speak to the nation of Israel, to encourage them, to warn them, to rebuke them at times, but also to clarify, how is a person saved? And that's how Paul began opening with chapter 1 in the book of Romans, when he spoke up from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, "And the just shall live by faith." That's how the just is going to live. You're not going to earn it. You're not going to flex your spiritual muscles and say, "Look at me, I can do this." None of us can. All of us have fallen short. Just as Abraham was justified by faith, so God also sent people beyond Israel to reach the lost. Like when Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh to reach the lost, which shows God's heart for people to be saved. Because the gospel is for all people. It's not for a few exceptions, like Rahab, who wasn't a part of the people of Israel, who became a part of the people of Israel. Or Naaman the Syrian, who was a leprous, who became a believer. Or Ruth, who was from Moab. It's not just for a select few. It's for everyone. So God wants individuals. He wants families. He wants cities. He wants nations spared from hell. And that's why God initially sent Jonah to Nineveh. He's saying, there are 100,000+ people there who do not know their right hand from their left. Should they not be spared? Verse 15, "And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And so Paul here is connecting a passage from Isaiah 52 in verse 7 to speak about the good news that is being sent. Let me share this passage with you. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." Your God is sovereign. He is in control. So this passage is filled with good news about the captivity of people coming back from Babylon. You see, Israel at this particular time was split into two nations. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. Judah at this time was about to be taken captive into Babylon because they had rebelled against the Lord. And so Isaiah here prophesies. He's saying, although you will be punished for some 70 years, Jeremiah writes about that, 70 years you'll be punished. Now, I don't have time to get into why 70, but you're going to leave this land, but then after 70 years you will come back to this land. And so Isaiah here is prophesying, listen, there is good news. There are good messengers who are coming and saying to you, your captivity is over. The bondage is over. What's amazing to me is the timing when Isaiah wrote this was some 200 years before the captivity even took place. What was God saying? He's saying, I know you are going to sin, and I know how long I'm going to punish you for that sin, but I've also got good news. I know when I'm going to bring you back from captivity. Does that ring a bell? Jesus speaking to any one of his disciples? Simon, you are going to deny me 3 times that you even know me. But when you return, I want you to strengthen your brethren. God says, I know you're going to fail. And I know how you're going to fail. And I know the consequences of your failure. But here's what I want you to know. When you are ready to come back, that's good news. That's good news, because I've got restoration in place ready for you. And that's good news for all of us. You know why? Because all of us have blown it to one extent or another. All of us have messed up to one degree or another. God spoke about you being free. God wants his people to be absolutely free from all bondage. Nothing to hold you in captivity, and nothing holds you in captivity like sin does. So Paul is telling them, I'm bringing you good news, but not just good news about freedom from a location. No, no, this is more than just freedom out of Babylon, the pagan nation. It's more than freedom from being under the Romans in the time in which Paul is writing this, the time in which the apostles were. The Romans were in control of the nation of Israel. So he's saying it's more than freedom from just that. For the religious Jews, it's a freedom from the burden of the law. What do you mean the burden of the law? You don't understand something. A Jewish person who was religious had to abide by 613 laws that they had to keep on a regular basis, daily basis. 365 of those laws were things that you could not do. It's an easy number to remember, 365 days in the year. 365 things that you could not do. If you violated one of them, you were in big trouble, mister. 248 to make up the balance of 613, 248 things that you had to do. How often? Daily. 248 things I had to do on a single, 248 things I had to do every single day, and 365 things I could not do every single day. Now I'm just giving you the condensed version, because actually the as time went on, they would write volumes and volumes and volumes of things that you had to do and things that you could not. So they were adding to this. It's like, this isn't enough? Wait, the Ten Commandments weren't enough? Of which we all blow the first one, by the way. Because we've all worshipped a God other than the real God. We can't get past the first commandment. Try keeping 10? No. Try keeping 613? No. They would write volumes and volumes of books on things that you have to do. And so he's saying here, this is freedom, because you know what? If you break one of these rules, one of these laws, according to James, you've broken them all. Imagine that. The good news also is that you are free from the bondage of Satan, that your old master doesn't call the shots anymore. You don't have someone pulling the strings anymore, that when he says jump, you have to say, how high? Yes, sir. Freedom from the shackles of your old Adamic nature. Adamic, what does that mean? Adam. Your old sin nature, which you and I inherited from Adam, our forefather, that we don't have to give in to our selfishness anymore, our self-centered nature anymore. We don't have to do that anymore, because there is a new person, what the Bible calls a new creation, that where God's Holy Spirit will live inside of you and guide you and teach you and strengthen you. He's saying, I'm bringing you good news. So the messengers have beautiful feet, not because their physical feet were beautiful. I don't think that's the point. The point is the message that they were bringing is beautiful. So he's using this poetic language. And so Paul here is giving us this full picture. Where you used to be an enemy of God, you now have peace with God. Oh, that's good. That's good. Whereas before I used to be maybe afraid of God. Like, is God going to get me back? Is he going to, something going to happen? No, no, no. He's saying you now have peace with God. And it's not just chapter 52, verse 7, but verses 8 on in Isaiah give us, if I can get there, thank you. Isaiah goes on to say, listen, your watchmen raise their voices. They shout joyfully together. Why? Because the captivity is over. For they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. That's good news. So he's saying, be cheerful, shout joyfully together. You ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So far, so good. The Lord has bared his holy arm. He has revealed his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, so that the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. The ends of the what? The ends of the earth. So God's redemption began in Israel, but it extends to the ends of the earth. That's the message that he's trying to bring across. When we read the last book, the book of Revelation, it talks about people coming from every tribe and tongue coming together and declaring, worthy is the Lamb. Despite all their history, especially with Jonah, the wayward prophet, and all their prophetic writing, somehow they missed this fact. They missed this fact that God loves all people, wants everyone to be saved. They couldn't handle the fact that God was saving Gentiles. Gentile just simply means non-Jewish people. That's us, by the way. For those of us who are not Jewish, we are all Gentiles. That God is saving them the same way that he was saving the Jews. That somehow this gospel that Paul was preaching now is a Gentile message. So they had a hard time accepting it. When all throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah and Joel and others are speaking about the salvation that goes far beyond the nation of Israel. It's a gospel to include all people. You know, I need to remind myself of that from time to time, because sometimes I get comfortable in a church setting. And I look at those who are in the world, those who maybe are on TV, or, you know, if you're driving down a street someplace and you see people who are doing things they have no business doing, you're just like, oh, that's those people. God loves all people. And he wants all people to come into the kingdom. And our job is to reach as many of the lost as possible. Verse 16, but not all Israelites accepted the good news, he says. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? You know, the majority of the early church believers were Jewish. And there are Jewish believers, obviously, who believe in Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah. But the overwhelming number today is Gentiles. And so Paul is using Isaiah's text, which we now know is Isaiah chapter 53, that specifically describes the Messiah here, that the word of God that they might, the word of God that they held in high honor and high esteem, is speaking to this issue, but they had a hard time accepting it. And so he tells us here in verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. The message is heard through the word about Christ. And I like how the NIV puts it, because it's different than the New King James. The way I memorized this back when I first got saved, now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That was it. Didn't clarify very much for me. I thought, okay, how does faith come? Hearing the word of God. That's not what this is saying. This is saying faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. He's not talking about faith in general. He's talking about saving faith. How does saving faith happen? Saving faith comes from hearing the truth about Jesus. That's what Jesus commanded with the Great Commission when he says, go into all the world and preach to everyone. And so to preach the gospel so people can hear and they can make a decision. And so the purpose of evangelism, listen, it's not to use human persuasion or clever devices to manipulate confessions of faith in Christ. People who do that, obviously, oftentimes will find that those confessions don't last very long. Because you're charging people up emotionally. You're creating an environment where emotionally they're charged up. Maybe giving them some truth or maybe all truth, but you're using these tactics to get people to respond to the gospel. That doesn't work. To evangelize is to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is simply this. We are all sinners. That's the bad news. God sent a Savior. That's the good news. He took my place on the cross. He died in my place. He was buried in a tomb. On the third day, he rose to forgive me of all of my sins. And if I put my faith in him, I'll be saved. That's it. It's a simple story, but it's a profound story. We can't wrap our minds around it. You know why? Because how could the God of heaven, the creator of heaven and earth, come down into our world? Experience what we experience. Set aside the attributes, God's attributes, and walk in humble flesh so that he can hunger and thirst and be tired and get beaten and spit upon and lashed and crucified, nailed to a rugged cross. All the while saying, I'm doing this because I love you. I'm doing this because I'm taking my place on your behalf. In preaching God's truth, the Holy Spirit then will bring conviction and salvation to those who hear that word and then will accept it and trust Christ for their salvation. Listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so it is with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Is that not a little different than what we're kind of charged and encouraged to do and to be today? It's like, how do we create an atmosphere where people, oh, rah, let's just get people, rah, How do we do that? How do we preach a message and get like tons of people to the altar? How do we do that? Paul is saying, listen, when I came, I didn't use any persuasive words. I don't want you to rely on human wisdom, but I came with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Where does that power come from? Simply spending time with Jesus. Spending time with Jesus. Listen, the more in my own quiet devotional life I spend time with the Lord, the more power there's going to be in my life to live, number one, the kind of life God intended for me to live, and to be the witness that I'm supposed to be a witness for in my community, within my family, friends, within my church, the place where I serve and minister. That's where the power is supposed to be coming from, not anywhere else. We don't rely on our own intellect, our own abilities, our own strength. We don't have it. We don't have it, and thank God we don't have it. Thank God we're to rely on Him and on Him alone. I want to encourage you to get alone with God. And here's a prayer that I've been praying for me, and I've been praying it for you by name. Every single one of you, by name. Help me, help us to live the kind of life we were intended to live according to your heart. I don't want to live this life based on my own imagination, my own dreams, my own thoughts and expectations. I want to live the kind of life you drew in mind. What did you have in mind when you made me? You ask the maker of a vehicle, what did you have in mind when you made that vehicle? He'll give you all the specs. Here's how I made this car, and here is the purpose of this machine. We come to ask God, what was the purpose that you made me for? He's like, let me tell you. Wait till we get to chapter 12. Let me tell you. That's going to be a minute. But I ask, verse 18, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And here is quoting from Psalm 19. If I can get that up next, please. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Verse 19 says, Psalm 19, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, or his handiwork. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched his tent for the sun. The imagery, like, how do you even put those words together? Incredible. And so Paul is saying that just as creation declares God's glory and is evident everywhere, so too the message of the gospel has gone out far and wide, even beyond the Jews. And so as the stars have touched the earth with natural revelation, the gospel also has gone out. It has touched people. And so in Paul's day, the Jews were the most evangelized people on the earth. When Peter preached, how many got saved on that Pentecost day? 3,000 people. They were all Jews. And so in Acts chapter 5, the religious leaders, they told the disciples, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Jerusalem is filled with the knowledge of the gospel. And after Stephen, after Stephen was martyred, the believers were dispersed and they went out and they preached the gospel everywhere to the surrounding regions. And what this is saying to us is that the gospel has gone out and people have heard the truth. And so to every seeking heart, please listen to this, to every seeking heart, to the open heart, God's revelation is available. God's revelation is available. To the Jewish people, the majority have rejected and they continue to reject. Since their leaders have rejected, they feel like we can't now accept. Our leaders for 2,000 years have rejected. How can we now accept this? It's not possible that the same salvation goes for Jew and Gentile the same. That's their reasoning. And the blinders are on and they refuse to remove them. A story I stumbled across, I want to share with you. It says when Galileo, the one who discovered that the earth revolves around the sun, was summoned before the Inquisition to be tried for heresy. Although what he discovered, of course, was true. But the existing establishment denied it. He said to his judges these words, I can convince you. Here's my telescope. Look through it. and you will see the moons of Jupiter. And the historians say they refused to look. They were so convinced that the earth did not revolve around the sun that no amount of evidence would ever make them change their mind, because they wouldn't even look. I pray that's not you today. I pray that's not you today. There's truth that God wants to reveal, but sometimes I can be so set in my ways, I'm so comfortable where I am, I'm refusing to even look. Oh, I'll come near the telescope. I'll attend a church service. But to actually dive in and take a look, I'm not so sure. May God remove the blinders and give us revelation of who He is, so we can know who we really are and our need for a Savior, and be reconciled to God. And on that final day, we can stand before Him without being ashamed. We're almost done. Verse 19. Again, I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation, and I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Not only was the gospel preached to them, but God loves them so much, He's saying, I'm willing to even make you envious. God is willing to speak their language. The language of what? The language of children. Language of children? Yeah. Have you ever seen a child hold a toy and play with a toy? Then they're tired of playing with that toy. Then they put that toy down and walk away from that toy. Another child goes to pick that toy up. Oh, it's on. Suddenly, mine. And they run back to it. Mine. What happened? Envy? Our childish, sinful old nature? So God is saying, if you don't understand prophecy, if you don't understand revelation by the moon and the stars and all the glory that I've created for you, let me try one final thing. I want to make you jealous. I'm going to have somebody else pick up your toy. Maybe that might move your heart. When you see somebody else experiencing the glory of God, when you see somebody else rejoicing in what God is doing in their life, when you see them filled with peace and joy and power and purpose and God using them in a very powerful and meaningful way, that might stir your heart to say, God, me too. Me too. Why them? Why just, you're no respecter of persons. What you do in their life, you can do in my life just as well. He's making them envious. Listen, Gentile believers have traveled to Israel in mass numbers over the years. In mass numbers. And God is using that to get their attention. As they look at the Christians in Israel, as they're walking through the land, and they're singing worship songs and praise songs to the God, and they are loving one another, and they are loving the Jewish people, and they are loving all people the same. At the same time, they're like the best friend Israel has. The Christian church is the best friend that Israel has. It's not a nation. I know some people think, well, the U.S. is the best. Well, I don't want to get into politics. The Christian church globally is the best friend. Why? Because we honor their history. That's where our Lord came from. That's where He was born. That's where He lived. That's where He died. That's where He resurrected. And that's where He is coming again, by the way, when He touches down on the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem. And there's some people say there's going to be 1,000 years. I'm not going to get into all that right now. Point is, we honor them. We love and we respect. But we respect all people. And we have to honor all people and reverence all people and reverence all life. And so God is using all that to provoke them to jealousy. And Isaiah boldly says, verse 20, I was found by those who did not seek me and revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Again, provoking them to jealousy. Listen, God sovereignly seeks those who do not seek for Him. That was my story. I don't know if that was your story. I don't know if you were always a lover of God, a seeker after God. I wasn't. I was trying to run away in the other direction, but God came pursuing me. That's typically how it is, searching after me. Last verse, but concerning Israel, He says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I don't know if you went home later today. Don't do this now. But if you went home later today and you held out your hands like this, I don't know how long you can do this for. After a while, eventually, your arms get tired. Eventually. And the imagery here that God is giving is like, I'm holding out my hands to you all day long. to save you, to save any who are willing. As Peter wrote, he is not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. God wants to save as many as desire to be saved. But what's the reason for their unbelief, for their lack of faith? They were not willing. They simply were not willing. So is God done then with Israel? Like, what does he do now? He's held out his hands all day, and they're a stiff-necked, obstinate. So what does he do now? Come back next week, and I'll tell you. But I do want to close with this story. A minister was preaching in Scotland, and someone from the audience asked permission to speak, and he made his way to the platform, and he says, "Friends, these words that the minister has been saying, I don't believe. I don't believe what he's talking about. I don't believe in a hell, in a judgment, or in a God, for I've never seen any of them." He continued talking for a while, but then another voice from the crowd said, "May I speak?" The unbeliever sat down, and the next man began. He said, "Friends, you say there's a river running not far from this place. There's no such thing. It's not true. You tell me there are grass and trees growing all around where I now stand. There's no such thing. That's also untrue. You tell me there's a great many people standing here before me. And again, I say to you, this is not true. There's no one standing here. I am here alone. I suppose you wonder what I'm talking about. Friends, I was born blind. I've never seen any of you. And while I talk, it only shows that I am blind, or I wouldn't say such things. And you, you unbeliever, the more you talk, the more it exposes your own blindness." I thought that was a fitting story to illustrate the point that Paul is making here to us. So my question to you, my friends, today is simply this. Are you blind with respect to the righteousness of God? Are you blind with respect to his holy standards? Which, by the way, is perfection. Perfection. Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the ones who were doing all 613 plus, he's like, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you're not going to make it to heaven. Oh, what? I have to exceed their righteousness? Yeah, because the standard is perfection. You're like, but I'm not perfect. That's the point. That's why Jesus died, to pay for every single one of our sins and to give us a new nature and to write our names in the book of life. Are you blind to that finished work of Jesus or what it means to have faith? Listen, if you are blind, there are numerous examples in Scripture where Jesus heals blind people literally, like physically. And I believe those are great prime examples of how God wants to heal any blindness that you and I may have in our own personal lives. Just simply ask him to touch you today. Can we pray together? Lord, we bless your name. We bless your name. You're so patient and so kind and so gracious. You knew they were going to make mistakes and walk away, yet you still love them. We do the same and you still love us. It's not based on our performance. For God so loved the world, because you are love. I want to challenge you, just take a minute and consider what we're talking about today. Think about this. Consider the love of God. Consider the patience of God, the goodness of God on your life. And ask yourself, are the blinders on? Do you see him the way that you're supposed to see him? Has he given you a new nature? Do you simply have head knowledge, attending church, whether regularly or every now and then? Do you know him? Does he know you? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Do you have a new nature? Do you have new passions and new desires? Is he the King and Lord and Master over your life? If you're not sure or the answer is no, today you can be sure. I'm not going to try to persuade you one way or another. I just want to lead you in a simple prayer. If the Holy Spirit's guiding your heart to do that, then just simply be obedient and do it. Say, Lord, have mercy on me because I am a sinner. I recognize and I confess my sin, my many sins, to you. I ask you to wash me. Take out that old heart of stone and replace it with a tender heart of flesh. Give me a new desire. Give me a love for God and for the things of God and for the Word of God and the presence of God and the people of God. Write my name in your book. Be my shepherd. Be my guide. Be my Savior. And be my Lord. I invite you in as my master, the one who now calls the shots. Creator of heaven and earth, the one who died in my place. If you've prayed that prayer or something close to it and you tied your heart around it, the Bible says you are now born again, you are saved. We'd love to touch hearts with you after service, give you a Bible, talk with you, pray with you. So allow me to pray for you now, and then we can have a song or two or ten. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we worship you. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom that's in your presence. You're good to us. You're faithful to us. When we're not faithful to you, you're always faithful to us. You're never angry at us, disappointed in us. You grieve, but you restore us. And you restore us back to you. And so for every heart here today that maybe has been a little bit busy, crowded, discouraged, distant, I pray that you would bring our hearts back to you. Individually, as families, as a church, because, Lord, we have a desire to impact this community. We want to see you do something amazing and beautiful in this community, where people get saved and healed and delivered, families are restored, crime is dealt with, and Jesus magnified and glorified. Grace us with that, Lord God. We honor you. And we bless you in the mighty name of Jesus.